So we're looking at Matthew 9, 35 to 10, 15. Now, giving it the title, Motivated by Compassion. God's great goal for us as Christians is that we become like the Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's letter to the Romans, famously Romans 8, verse 29, we read these words, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." We're to be like Jesus. But like him in what ways? Clearly, we're not all supposed to look like him, or we've all failed because no one here is looking like or dressing like a first century Jewish man. So not that. Certainly, it means becoming like him in character. For example, another familiar verse, John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." We're to love our Christian brothers and sisters as Jesus loves them. But are we to be like him in other ways? Well, the answer is yes, because in this passage, we will see that Jesus challenges his disciples about their emotional response to the needs of the people around them. He challenges them, if you can put it like this, to feel the same way that he feels. In other words, we're to be like Jesus also in our emotional life. We aren't just to be like Jesus in what we do, we're to be like Jesus in what we feel. That's what we're going to be exploring this evening as we look at Matthew 9, 35 through to 10, 15, being motivated by compassion as Jesus is. And how that shows, it's not just a mushy feeling. What actions does that lead to? Let's just get a feel for what's going on at this point in Matthew's Gospel. Now, many people who've read through Matthew's Gospel over the years have noticed that Matthew seems to have structured, organized his Gospel around five major talks of Jesus, if you like posh words, discourses. The first one was the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at in the spring, in chapters 5 to 7. The second one is in chapter 10, verses 5 through to 42. So we have the first part of that in tonight's passage, and then we'll be looking at the rest of it, God willing, next Sunday evening. Now, both of those first two major talks are preceded by a short section which summarizes Jesus' ministry. Just read a couple of verses. If you turn back to chapter 4, verse 23, this is just before the Sermon on the Mount. "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Turn over to tonight's passage, which starts just before this second discourse, verse 35, chapter 9, verse 35. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Very, very similar. So you might ask, well, has anything changed? Or is this the same theme recycled? You know, we're just going over the same ground again. Are we going to find that the second talk contains just the same sort of stuff that the first talk did, the Sermon on the Mount did? Well, in answer to that, back in chapter 4, there was a hint that Jesus was going to involve others in his work. Again, a famous verse, he said to them, that's Simon and Andrew, this is Matthew 4:19, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." A hint, he's going to have work for them to do. It's not just him doing the work. And now, as we get to the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10, that theme comes to the center of the stage. Jesus introduces the idea of laborers or workers. Verse 38, "Therefore," chapter 9, 38, "therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And the talk, the sermon, the discourse in chapter 10 is all about the work that he gives to those laborers. how they're to go about it, what conditions of service they'll have, what will happen to them. Because Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, does at the beginning of chapter 10 exactly what he asks us to pray for at the end of chapter 9. He sends out workers into his harvest field. So I've just got 2 points this evening, but I'll split them up into parts. Firstly, we're going to look at how Jesus, the Master, responds to the needs of people in the world, in our world. Then we're going to look at how we, his followers, his disciples, should respond. So my first heading is the Master. And breaking that down, firstly, in verse 35, we see Jesus' mission. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Jesus has come to bring in God's kingdom. Our world belongs to God. He made it. It's his by right. But it's in enemy hands. Because of human sin, the devil has gained control in our world. But Jesus, if you want to think it in military terms, has come to retake the world for God. Jesus has come to reclaim his world, to call on people to submit to him as God's appointed king. God's kingdom comes wherever Jesus is acknowledged as king. I was listening to stuff about recently, I can't remember what the context, on a program about the Falklands War. And of course, you know, when that happened in the early 1980s, you could mark off on a map as the British forces recaptured the Falklands where they'd got territory. God's kingdom doesn't work like that. You can't draw on a map and say, this bit is God's kingdom. God's kingdom comes in people's lives as they submit to the rule of King Jesus. Jesus called on people to repent. Jesus called on people to give up their rebellion against God. Chapter 4, verse 17, the verse will come up on the screen. Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Give up your rebellion. Submit to the rule of the king, because the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is at hand. His message is good news, because those who repent are promised a free pardon, a promised forgiveness. And Jesus, we read here, he proclaimed the gospel and healed every disease and affliction. He's demonstrating that he really is the promised king by doing miracles which show his authority as king, which fulfill promises made long ago in the Old Testament that this is what God's king would do, and which show that in the perfect kingdom that Jesus the King was bringing, there would ultimately be no more suffering, no more sickness. Now, later in the story, he's going to have to die on the cross to save his people from their sins. But at this point in the story, Jesus' mission is to proclaim that God's King has come, so that means God's kingdom has come near. So that means everyone must give up their rebellion. That means everyone must submit to him as king. And he's showing that he is the promised king by doing the miracles it had been promised the king would do. So that's Jesus' mission. But then secondly, Jesus' motivation. Verse 36. You ask the question, if you hadn't read the passage, what's Jesus' motivation in coming to retake the world for God? You might say, well, perhaps anger against the world that was rebelling against its rightful ruler. Possibly so. But that isn't what we're told about here. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This is astonishing. The people Jesus is looking at, whom he looked at with compassion, were just the same sort of people as the people around us in Newtown, the same sort of people that we were before we were saved. In other words, sinners. People who were rebelling against God. rebelling against their rightful ruler, who had broken his rules. People who, like us, deserved all the trouble that was coming their way. And yet Jesus felt compassion for us in our suffering, in our misery, the misery that sin, human sin, had brought into the world. That speaks of the amazing love, grace, mercy of God. And that can bring hope to you. Maybe you're here tonight because you are conscious of a very deep need in your life. You know that your life is in a real mess. You have a sense that only God could sort that mess out. And yet you are so aware that I just don't deserve any help from God. After all I've done to him, why should God help me? Surely there can be no help for me, no hope for me. Yes, there can be hope, because Jesus is motivated by compassion for sinners in their misery. That's why any of us are here tonight. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The gospel, that good news of the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed, verse 35, is the announcement of a free and complete pardon for every sinner who repents, and that includes you and that includes me. Jesus' compassion means good news and hope for us. Amazing grace, amazing love, amazing mercy. So that's Jesus' mission, Jesus' motivation, Jesus' ministry, verses 37 and 38. You know, wonderful news like this, that you can be pardoned. If you give up your rebellion, if you submit to King Jesus, you can be freely forgiven. Wonderful news like that needs to be shared far and wide. And wonderfully, Jesus gives others the privilege of being involved in his work. Verse 37, 38, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." There is a world that needs to hear the good news about Jesus. And that calls for many, many workers, because there are an awful lot of people in the world. But those workers must be equipped to serve. They must be people who know the gospel, can tell others the gospel, so God must send them. God must save them. God must equip them. God must send them. So the very first way Jesus says that we respond, or he responds, to the needs around us in the world is we must pray. He tells us to pray. And as we pray for the Lord to send out laborers, we need to be prepared for God to make us the answer to our own prayers. What will that involve? Well, that brings us to our second point. If we look firstly at the master, we look secondly at the disciples. And firstly, we're going to look at our motivation. So coming back to verses 36 to 38. You know, in verse 36, we read of Jesus' compassion. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In verses 37 and 38, Jesus tells his disciples, and here it means the whole mass of his followers. Disciples are a general term, people like us. How to respond. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And I want to point out at this point that what Jesus says in verses 37 and 38 about prayer assumes something. Now, as a general rule, it's often foolish to try and read between the lines of what the Bible says. But I think we have to do so here. You see, when Jesus tells his disciples how to respond in verses 37 and 38, he is assuming that the disciples share his compassion. You know, you won't pray the prayer of verses 37 and 38 if you don't share the compassion of verse 36. You won't do what verse 37 and 38 says if you don't feel what verse 36 feels. So Jesus is assuming that his disciples see the people around them as their master does. A disciple must follow the master, not just in what they do, but in what they feel. But we may not. Some don't. Remember Jonah in the Old Testament. God had pity on the great city of Nineveh. Jonah chapter 4 verse 11 says this, and this is the Lord speaking, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons?" So God sent Jonah there as a missionary to call on them to repent and find forgiveness. And famously, of course, Jonah got in a boat and went off in the opposite direction. Why was that? Because Jonah didn't share God's compassion on Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was the superpower of that day. They were a cruel and oppressive people. To Jonah, Nineveh was the enemy. They deserved everything coming their way, as far as Jonah was concerned. Jonah would have happily responded if God had said, "Pray for judgment to come on Nineveh." But he wasn't wanting them to repent and be forgiven. Jonah didn't share his master's compassion. Now, how do we see the people around us? Do we see them like Jesus, as sheep without a shepherd? As people who don't know how to live, people who are in great danger, people who need to be saved. It's so easy to see people just as they look outwardly. Happy, miserable, rich, poor, smartly dressed, shabbily dressed. Jesus is challenging us to see them according to their spiritual condition. Do we see them in that way and then feel compassion for their spiritual need? Or don't we care about them? Or worse, like Jonah, do we think, well, they deserve God's judgment and I'm happy if they experience it? We need to remember that we were once in that same condition. We too are sinners who deserve God's wrath. If we lack compassion, it raises serious questions about whether we have faced up to the seriousness of our sin. And we've recognized what amazing compassion God has had on us. God wants us to be like Jesus in our motivation, to be motivated by compassion as Jesus was. Our motivation. Secondly, our method. Verse 37, 38, we've heard them a few times, let's hear them again. "And he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Now, these verses should be a real challenge to us. Many of us regularly pray the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," and so on. That's good. But this is the other Lord's Prayer. This is the other prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. Ask God to send out more workers into his harvest. More people who are sent by God to tell the people around them the good news about Jesus. How often do we pray that prayer? How often do we ask God to strengthen the work of the gospel, to strengthen our hands, to send more workers to Newtown, to raise up more workers for Welshpool, for the rest of Wales, for the rest of the UK, to send out more workers to work in the Middle East, to send out more workers to Korea? Now, yes, of course, there are other verses which tell us then to pray directly for the lost. There are other verses which tell us to tell people the gospel. But it's so easy to overlook our Lord's command to pray firstly for him to send out workers, to save people, to equip people, then to send them out. So that's the very first part of our method. Then thirdly, just so you know where we're going, we're getting up to fourthly, but we'll get there. Thirdly, the apostles' ministry, verses 1 to 15. Then we'll look at our ministry in the last section. Now, one of the challenges we face as we turn to chapter 10 very briefly at this point is how much of this applies to us. After all, this is the passage in Matthew's Gospel where he introduces the 12 disciples, 12 apostles to us. Verses 1 and 2, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast out and heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles, and that's the only place where that phrase, the 12 apostles, in the Gospels is used, are these, and they're listed. And is this just for them, or is this for us? Well, clearly there are things here that were just for them, or just for then, all right? Just for them, or just for then. For example, verses 5 and 6. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were only to go to Jewish people. But at the end of the book, they're told to go to all nations. 28 verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So clearly, 10, 5 and 6 is just for them. The good news had to go first to the Jews, then to others. Here, just take another example, they were told not to take anything more than the clothes they were wearing. I think that's what's being said in verses 9 and 10. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag nor for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his pay. But later on, they're told to take more. Luke 22:35-36 says this. And he said to them, this is around the time of his crucifixion. He said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? I said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. So clearly those instructions about just going the clothes you're standing up in was for then. So some things were only for then. And some things were distinctive for them, with an M. They were apostles. They were personally commissioned by Jesus. And Paul, who was also personally commissioned by Jesus as an apostle, writes these words in 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So it was particularly distinctive of the apostles to be sent out to perform miracles. Mustn't overstress that, because there is record in the Gospels of others being sent out to heal. But clearly, working miracles was a distinctive feature of the apostles' ministry. It vindicated them as personally commissioned messengers of Jesus. So the bottom line is we have to carefully work through what was specific to the mission the 12 apostles were given and what principles still apply today. So what is, finally, our ministry in verses 5 to 15. And when we sift through what still applies to us, obviously I'm not going to do that in detail, the whole process, but I think we arrive at least, probably more, four things that certainly do apply to us. Firstly, we are still sent out to the lost. When we get to the book of Acts, which obviously follows life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, we clearly see that it wasn't just the apostles who were sent to the lost. A whole host of ordinary, if we can call them that, Christians were involved in reaching the lost. So I ask you, are you involved in the evangelistic work of the church? Doesn't mean you all have to stand up at meetings and speak. It'd be very noisy if we all did that. But there are a host of ways you can help. Talk to Dan and Sharon about what you can do at the fun day, just picking on some immediate things. Maybe you can help with the church planting in Welshpool. As Tom mentioned, that involves things like serving teas and coffees as well as speaking. But you're helping to free them up for their particular ministries. So we're all still sent to the lost. We're all still sent to proclaim a message. Verse 7, and proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, if we turn to the New Testament letters, we find that we're all to be prepared to speak for Jesus. And I like the way 1 Peter 3 verse 15 puts it, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Being prepared to answer questions about, you know, let's say you're at work tomorrow and someone says there's so much going wrong, let's say in your life, you know, you've been ill, but you still seem so peaceful. Why is that? And you reply, well, I've got a hope for the future that in the darkest times helps me to keep going. Oh, what is that hope? You explain. You've been prepared to answer. So we've still got a message to proclaim about Jesus, about what he's done on the cross, about sins forgiven, about faith, about repentance. Then we're still to be totally dependent on the Lord. We read a minute ago about that passage, the verses which tell them, as I said, effectively, go in the sands your clothes you're standing up in and rely on the hospitality of worthy people. Now, we've seen also that particular precise detail doesn't continue. But whatever else that command means, it ensures that they remain totally dependent on the Lord. You know, we asked them later in Luke, in that passage when he reverses the details, but says, look, did you lack nothing? You know, did I supply your every need when you went out in that way? Yes, I did. And that principle still remains, that we're totally dependent on the Lord. John 15, verse 5, which applies generally, I am the vine, Jesus said, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's why the very first part of our evangelistic ministry is prayer. That's why we have special prayer meetings on Wednesday lunchtime, Thursday morning to pray for the lost. That's why people involved in activities of the church gather together to pray at the end or the beginning for their ministry. Pray. We're dependent on the Lord. And finally, the response to our message is still eternally significant. The apostles were to deliver a message calling on people to submit to Jesus as King. The response was all important. Verse 13 following, if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. To those who received Jesus as King, there was to be peace. To those who didn't, there was only the prospect of terrible punishment on the day Jesus returned as judge. And that still holds true. John 3, 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Still a message of awesome seriousness. So as a close, put it as questions. Do you feel compassion as Jesus did when you look on the lost? Does that show in your prayers? Does it show in a burden to do all that you personally can to reach the lost, to play your part in the work of the church to reach the lost? Are you prepared to speak of your Christian hope when people ask you, what is it you believe? What's this Christianity about? Are you dependent on the Lord? Does the awesome seriousness of people's condition and the seriousness of whether they repent or believe really grip you? So may God give us grace to be like our Lord, to be motivated by compassion as we look on the lost. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do indeed pray that you would give us clear minds, that we would see people's needs, see what's going on in our world around us, see what needs to happen, see what can be done, see what must be prayed for. But Father, we don't just want to think and see clearly. Father, we want to feel rightly. And so, Father, we pray for your gracious work in our hearts, by your Spirit, through your word, to produce in us that compassion for the lost, that we would be like our Saviour in that regard too. And Lord, that we then might respond and play the part that you have for us. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.